In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our text for today is the Gospel reading from Matthew 18, which I've already read. The psalmist, in our gradual for this morning, declares this: how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I love this because it's true. It is comforting to me and strengthens me in my Christian confession when I get to talk theology with brother pastors who are on the same page as I am. But then again, I also know that this passage from the scripture doesn't always describe reality. As many of you may or may not know, I have a brother. And growing up, needless to say, we didn't always dwell in unity. We were about as unified as oil and water, in fact. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. That's how it was with Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. God gave Joseph visions that showed the future. Some stalks of grain bowed down to Joseph's. The sun, the moon, and the stars all bowed down to Joseph. His brothers didn't like that very much. Joseph also enjoyed the privileged position of being the favorite son of his father. His brothers, needless to say, didn't like that very much either. And so the brothers conspired to kill Joseph. When they decided, though, that they could get some money out of the situation, they decided to sell him into slavery instead. And they took his coat of many colors that he'd received from their father Jacob. They dipped it in blood, and they told Jacob that Joseph was dead. So when your kids fight, remember this story, and you'll think, my kids in comparison are pretty good. It's okay to chuckle. If it's not that funny, don't worry about it. All right, from there, Joseph was made a slave in the house of Potiphar, where Potiphar's wife accused him of attempting to rape her. Joseph was thrown into prison on trumped-up charges because he actually tried to run away from the story, if you remember, because she was the one that tried to seduce him. Eventually, Joseph, after spending several years in prison, was released and put in charge of all of the land of Egypt, right under the command of none other than Pharaoh himself. When a famine ravaged the civilized world, Jacob, still alive by this time, sent some of his sons down to Egypt to buy grain. Eventually, through a rather long process, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, forgave them, and brought his family down from the land of Canaan to live in Egypt. When Jacob died, his sons feared that Joseph would use the opportunity then to go back on that forgiveness and to exact revenge on them for selling him into slavery. They pleaded before him for forgiveness. Now, as an ancient ruler, Joseph certainly could have put them to death, and it would have been no skin off of his nose. He would have lost nothing. But instead, Joseph forgave his brothers, saying these words: "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" In today's reading, Jesus had just finished explaining the process by which Christians were to resolve disputes among themselves, namely through the forgiveness of sins. Those who were offended were to go, and they weren't to talk about the offense with their neighbors. They were to go to the person that offended them and talk to them directly. They weren't to talk to the leaders of the congregation or people out in the community. They were to go to the person that sinned against them and resolve the situation. They were to go one-on-one with the word of God in tow and say, "You've sinned against me. This is what the scriptures say. Let's be in unity with one another," as the Psalms declare. Forgiveness then, is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. It isn't a side hustle. It's not something that's of secondary importance. The one holy Christian and apostolic church is in the business of the forgiveness of sins. That's why we say in the third article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life of the world to come. More on that in catechism class. When Peter hears this word from Jesus, however, when our gospel lesson for today actually picks up, his ears perk up. He comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter is concerned about this forgiveness stuff. Behind this question, you can almost hear him asking, this has a limit, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And all that stuff, right? Surely, Jesus, you don't mean that I have to keep on forgiving someone who continues to sin against me time after time, even maybe in the same way, right? Well, what's really interesting, in my opinion, about Peter's question about his brother's sin is that Andrew, his brother, also a disciple of Jesus, was probably right there when Peter asked this question. Peter probably had something in mind. No doubt, however, Jesus' response stunned Peter. I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Now, fortunately for us this morning, Jesus is not requiring us to do any math today. The use of the numbers 7 and 70 is an intentional one. This is indicating that Jesus is telling us that when someone sins against us, we should always continue to forgive them. And in order to make this point even clearer, Jesus tells us a parable. You know the story, you've heard it already. But in the story, there are three main characters. There's a king and there are two servants. According to Jesus, the first servant owed the king 10,000 talents. For those of you keeping score at home, that would take 60 million days worth of work. Or, if you would rather convert it into years, that's 164,383 and a half years worth of work to pay off the debt. The point is that the man has such a massive debt before the king that no human being could possibly amass on his own, even with the most reckless lifestyle. But what is even more amazing is that the man's debt was forgiven by the king. The king just completely wipes it out. The man pleads before the king, I promise I'll pay you back. And the king says that his debt is forgiven. Consider for a moment, if you will, the implications of that. That meant that every ounce of the man's recklessness was forgiven. Not only that, but this would have made the servant wealthy beyond his wildest imagination, because everything that was acquired in running up that debt was now his, free and clear. This, dear friends in Christ, is the debt of sin that you had before God. Not only did you increase this debt with your own sin, but like a child born in poverty, you came into this world in debt. But your King, Jesus, forgave this debt. But anyone who has forgiven a debt knows that this means taking a financial hit. If I loaned you $100, I still have that money in a sense. Maybe not now, but at some point in the future, I'm going to get that $100 back from you. But if I forgive that debt, if I say I don't need to be paid back, then I suddenly am out $100. I take a loss there. In the same way, Jesus has assumed your debt. This is what St. John the Baptizer means when he pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." St. Peter writes in his first epistle, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So Christ has paid your debt of sins not with gold or silver, but with his blood. Not only your sins, but the sins of the whole world. But there is a third character in the story that we need to think about for a moment. A second servant. This second servant also owed a debt. However, not before the king. It was with the first servant whose debt was forgiven. Well, the first one was a debt of 10,000 talents. Again, 60 million days worth of work to pay off. An impossibly high debt. The second debt was much smaller. We're talking about a half year's worth of wages. The point of comparison here is the debt of sin that we owe to one another is absolutely nothing compared to the debt of sin that we owe to God. The first servant, however, refused to forgive the much smaller debt, despite the fact that the second servant pleaded with him using much the same words that the first servant had taken to the king. When the king heard of this, he poured out all of his wrath upon that first servant and threw him into prison until the debt was paid. A sentence, again, that would have lasted 60 million days. In other words, that man would never again see the light of day. Why did Jesus tell this parable again? He uses this to illustrate how we ought to be towards one another. We ought to forgive the debt of sin our brother owes us. Refusal to do that is in fact a denial of the payment Christ has made for us. A denial of that payment is a rejection of that payment. Jesus' final statement ought to strike fear into our hearts. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This, Jesus says, ought to be our disposition toward one another. This is how we should be. Repent. It is too easy for us to hold grudges. It is too easy for us to hold things over our brother's head, rather than to seek him out and to be reconciled with him. Repent. Dear friends in Christ, it isn't your willingness to forgive that triggers the king's forgiveness. That forgiveness is already won for you by Christ and by his holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death for you. That holy, innocent, bitter, suffering death, by the way, that we held up before God at the beginning of this service in the confession of sins. What marks us as God's people is that blood that he shed for us. If you are troubled by old debts between you and your brother, that is a good thing. This means that you take Christ's words seriously. People who are not marked by the blood of Jesus, who don't care one whit for Christendom, they don't care. if their debts between one another are forgiven. But a Christian will be troubled by this because he knows that his forgiveness is imperfect. This means, by the way, that we cannot look within ourselves to find salvation. We cannot check off from our list and say, oh, I've forgiven everyone in my life and that means I'm going to heaven. No. Our eternal destination depends on the forgiveness that Christ has poured into you. It is in that forgiveness that we learn the depths of the love that our Savior has for us. He has assumed our debts and the consequences of those debts. There's an old proverb, it's a French proverb, that says, to understand all is to forgive all. Christ understands your sins, not simply by his omniscience, by knowing everything, but by virtue of the fact that he bore them in his own body. God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. By pouring his forgiveness into you, Christ fills up your cup to overflowing. Have you ever wondered why Christ makes the forgiveness of sins so readily available in so many different ways? He gives it to you in your baptism. He gave it to you in your absolution this morning. He's going to give it to you in the supper in just a little bit. He gives it to you every single time you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say these words, "Forgive us our trespasses." As we say in the Catechism, in this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. The reason Christ gives so many opportunities for you to receive the forgiveness of your sins is because of your great need. But also, there's more, but also because he wants that forgiveness that he pours into you to spill out onto those who are around you. In our hymnal, we have a rite. It's a short order of service for a pastor to forgive the sins of an individual Christian who's really troubled by his sins. And in this rite, the pastor asks a very important question. Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? The forgiveness that the pastor speaks, do you believe it's God's forgiveness? He asks that because, in truth, all forgiveness is an extension of the forgiveness that Christ has won for you on the cross. This is why I stood right there this morning and I said, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. That's not my word. That word comes straight from Christ's own mouth. This is even true when you forgive your brother who has sinned against you. That's not your word. That's Jesus' word to your brother. This was true when Peter would forgive Andrew. And it is true as much as it is the first time, as it is the seventh time, as it is the seventh time times 70. It is true because it is Christ's forgiveness that he has purchased with his blood. Dear friends in Christ, to forgive the one who has sinned against you is to die to yourself and is to rely on Christ and his word of promise. We pray that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. For we are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them. But we ask that he would give them all to us by grace. For we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. Not by our own reason or strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has brought to us the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' own blood. In Jesus' name, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord.